Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We've been studying this book for several weeks now. We're beginning the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 through verses 8. We understand that the book of Revelation is a vision that John had while he was on the Isle of Patmos, and that it is a revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which simply means that in the book of Revelation we're going to see Jesus Christ as he works among the churches, and how in the last part of time he is going to come back to this earth, and he's going to inhabit this earth with his people, and he's going to rule and reign with them for 1,000 years. And the book of Revelation tells us how he will bring to pass the will of God upon earth. The book of Revelation tells us of the cataclysmic and catastrophic times that will occur during a brief period of time before the millennial reign or the 1,000 year is established. So we're looking this morning at the beginning of Christ's activity upon earth among the inhabitants of the earth who have not been taken out of the earth by the coming of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning, if I may use that phrase, this is the beginning of the end. And as we studied chapter 5, we noticed that John saw in heaven, being caught up in the Spirit, and he saw in the future something that would occur. He saw God the Father seated on a throne, and he saw in the right hand of God the Father a book written within and without and sealed with 7 seals. And John saw 24 elders, and he saw 4 living creatures around the throne, and then he saw one having horns, 7 eyes, and the appearance of having been slain, a pet lamb slain. And that was Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the throne. Now, as John looked, he saw that God had this book in his right hand. And the Bible tells us that no man in heaven, in earth, or underneath the earth was able or worthy to come and take the book out of the hand of God and to open the seals thereof until Jesus Christ came forward. And in chapter 7 of verse 5, the Bible tells us that he took the book. And he took it out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when Jesus Christ took the book out of the right hand of Almighty God and readied himself to open the seals thereof, he was declared worthy by the angelic hosts, by the creatures around the throne, and by the elders around the throne. And they worshiped and praised Jesus Christ as worthy to open, to take the book and to open the seals thereof, because he was the slain one and has redeemed them to God out of every tongue and kindred and nation. Even the animals on earth, in verse 13, the Bible tells us every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, even the fish, have voice and cry out and say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now Jesus Christ has this book with the seven seals written on the outside and written on the inside. He has it. And this morning we see him as we read, as John wrote the Revelation, we see Jesus Christ break the first seal. He breaks the first seal. And when he breaks the first seal, something happens. Now remember, we're looking at it from the viewpoint of those around the throne of God or in the presence of God, and we're looking down on the earth. We're looking at all of the circumstances. Let's read. And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. This is the first seal that is open. And when it is opened, there is a noise, and it is the noise of thunder, which is symbolic of judgment, which is symbolic of God's wrath. It is symbolic of things happening, are about to happen. When we hear thunder, it is followed by lightning. Our lightning and thunder are almost synonymous. We understand that this is a symbol of power, where it's a symbol of doom, and it's a symbol of something happening. He heard a great voice, a thundering. And then the Bible tells us that one of the beasts said, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. We need to understand that we know much about the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are many facts that we know about the coming of Jesus Christ. There are many facts that we know about the end of this world. There are many facts that we know about the coming of Jesus to the earth and all that the earth undergoes as he comes back to it and as he judges it. The one thing we don't know specifically is the day and the hour, and the Bible tells us even the angels don't know that. We're not going to know the day or the hour, so we might as well quit looking for it. In fact, I rather think we do a dishonorable act toward God when we demand that kind of information which God in his wisdom has chosen not to provide. We can know the seasons, and we can look at all of the signs and know the season. Now the specific time frame of this event, I will admit to you, quite frankly, I do not know. But I will say that I believe that it's within that 7-year period known as the time of tribulation or great tribulation or the years just prior to it. And when I say years, I'm talking about 10 years, 15 years, a very brief period of time. But I know that it has to do with those few years that exist just before the millennial reign of Christ. And that it has to do with 7 years. 3.5 years of intense persecution and trial, and 3.5 years of even more intense persecution and trial. Now, the Jesus Christ opens the seal, and one riding on a white horse rides forth. And the Bible tells us that he has a bow, and that he goes forth conquering and to conquer. I believe that this is Jesus Christ. I do not believe that, as some say, it is the Antichrist, and I don't believe it's a mighty angel. I believe that this crown is a crown given to him, signifying his power and his glory and his right to judge and make war upon the inhabitants of the earth. He is sent forth conquering and to conquer. That is, this horseman is going to be involved in activity for the next several scenes. In fact, until the entire book of Revelation is concluded, this one riding on the great white horse is going to be conquering, and he's going to conquer. It is a proceeding succession of activity. There's no specific single thing said concerning what this one does other than conquering and to conquer. And you remember when we were reading and studying the seven churches of Asia, that he that overcomes, and that word overcomer is a word that means to be victorious. Well, that's the same word that's translated here, conquering and to conquer. So we're seeing that word used extensively in connection with people who are victorious. So this rider of the white horse, I believe to be Jesus Christ, with a crown and with a bow, which is a symbol of war. Jesus Christ is now come to the earth to make war upon the inhabitants of the earth. And he is victorious, and he will be victorious. He will never be defeated. He will never again be nailed to a cross. He will never again be buried in a tomb. He has come forth victorious over all of these. And as I believe the Bible teaches, this is the beginning of what we may refer to prophetically as the Lord's Day. That is the day, period of time, not a 24-hour period, but the period of time when Jesus Christ actually does what he is capable of doing in bringing the world system into subjection to Almighty God. And that's the beginning, the opening of the first seal, and the riding forth of this conquering one upon the white horse. And then the second seal is opened. First seal is the white horse. The second seal is opened. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. It was given to the rider of this red horse the power or the authority to take from the earth peace. And it means that he rode forth and seized forth from the earth whatever restraining power there is that keeps our world from being a constant war. In order for man to be involved in one massive conflict, you don't have to create in man greed and evil. These things already exist almost to the nth power. The one thing in order for this planet to be engulfed in total warfare, the one thing is needed for that to occur is for the restraining and constraining power of law, or whatever else there is in mankind and on this earth. When you remove that, it automatically will become one great struggle. You don't have to go out and create thieves, and you don't have to go out and create murderers, and you don't have to go out and create greed. All these things exist in abundant proportion And in order for there to be a great global conflict, all that needs to happen is for the restraining peace, or that which brings peace. Just take it out of the way, and men will become animals against themselves in this great global conflict. So he doesn't stir up trouble. He doesn't incite riot. This rider of the red horse simply has power to take away peace from the earth. Now notice, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Now peace was taken out so that the inhabitants of the world could kill or should kill one another, and his symbol as he rode forth was not the bow, because this was the symbol of the rider of the white horse, but his symbol is a great sword, which is of course a symbol of warfare. Now, when Jesus Christ breaks the first seal, the rider of the white horse goes forth conquering and to conquer. He breaks the second seal, and a red horse rides forth with a great sword in his hand, and he takes away peace, and then the people begin to kill themselves in a great, massive slaughter. Then in verse 5, the Bible tells us that the third seal is opened. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. This word black is a word that symbolizes, or is literally the word black, mela, and it is used here as the color of starvation. If you've seen some of the recent investigative reports that have come out of some of the African countries, you have seen people starving to death before your very eyes. And you'll notice that as people begin to starve, even those who are of the white race, that their skin gets darker and darker and darker. When we saw photographs of the Jewish people who had suffered in the camps and prisons of Germany and other countries in Europe during World War II, we saw emaciated people who had very dark colored skins. Perhaps it's because the skin is shrunken, really doesn't have anything under it from the viewpoint of other material substances. But anyway, the rider of the black horse, symbolic of starvation. Now remember that he has balances in his hand, and these are literally the kind of scales that were in existence at this particular time, where there were weights. You put certain amount of material on this weight, this side, the balances balanced out, that kind of scale. And the rider of the black horse comes forth, and he has the balances, or the beam of a pair of scales, in his hand. And this is the symbol of commerce and trade. Now notice, first of all, the white horse going forth to conquer and to conquer. That is, he sets in motion God's judgment upon this earth and the beginning of activity that will bring about the conquering of this earth in the name of Almighty God and in the name of Jesus Christ. Even against the earth's will, okay? Even in the face of war and hunger. This is how God is going to do it. First of all, he takes peace from the world. And when peace is taken from the world, people engage in slaughter, mutual slaughter. And this creates an economic crisis. And the rider of the black horse goes forth symbolizing hunger and starvation created by the slaughter of men wrought upon themselves. You can see that it has a sickening kind of order to it that we can comprehend. After World War II, in the nations that were conquered, such as in Germany, the people, many of them, suffered greatly. Hunger brought on by this Holocaust, this conflict. That's always one of the products of war. The women and the children and the older people who have not been involved in battle now become involved in even a greater battle, which is the battle to survive. Now this man, or this one riding the dark or black horse, has this balance in his hand. And as he rides forth, and as John watches, he hears a voice in the midst of the four beasts say. Now here's what he hears. Here's the statement. A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the corn and the wine. Now the word measure here is a word that is equal to our U.S. measure of a quart. A penny was a denarius, which is a day's wages at that particular time. It was an amount of money, coin, that was paid for a day's labor. A quart of wheat or grain was about the amount of food that it took for a working man to sustain his body for a day. Now notice, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny. That is, you get enough food to live one day when you work one day. Okay? Every penny that's earned must be put back into food that soon. You talk about a day-to-day existence, and here's the tragedy of that economic circumstance. The individual who is earning that penny, in order for him to keep earning day after day, will have to eat all that he can buy with that penny. Which means that his wife, or especially his children, will not have enough to eat if he eats all he needs to eat in order to keep healthy so that he can keep working. So he has a choice. Shall he divide this quart of grain with his children and thus weaken himself more and more until he can't work? And there's not enough to feed these three children or two children that he has and keep them sustained except for a very brief period of time. And it creates not only an economic and a nutrition problem, it creates a psychological problem that would be devastating to any head of the household. Only the most careless and the most cruel human could say to his wife, you people cannot eat, the child cannot eat, because I have to eat. So you people will have to starve. You say, well, why not then buy three measures of barley for a penny? Because that would be three quarts. Well, this grain that's mentioned here, barley, was the less nutritious. And therefore, it would take three measures of barley to get the nutrition that you need in order to sustain your health. Some of you are probably saying, how could one person eat a quart of grain? I've always thought that when you saw pictures of people in the Oriental countries with massive stomachs, that this was a result of some sort of malnutrition or the result of just not having enough to eat at certain times, and when they could get enough food to eat, they would just eat all they could and make a pig of themselves. I found out better. When Matthew had lived here, Matthew lives in India, missionary, serves out of our churches in India. When he came here, Matthew's stomach was very extended. He ate our food, and he lost that. Gained some weight, but he lost that. When he went back after his period of time here in seminary, his health was poor. And he had to eat rice and force himself to eat more than he wanted until he was able to distend and extend his stomach cavity, so that eating rice, you have to eat more than you want, have to get a big stomach on you so that you get enough nutrition out of polished rice in order for it to give you the strength you need. So really, they have to extend their stomachs in order to get enough nutrition out of just the single grains or the single kind of cereals that they eat. So one person earning all that he could would earn only enough to keep himself alive. Now the statement, and see thou hurt not the corn and the wine, I think tells us that there is a wealthy class that exists at this particular time, because this was the very best food in that time that a person might have from the viewpoint of sustaining one's health. And I think what he's saying is that having this very wealthy class, very few in number, comes as a result of slaughter and struggle, so that the haves have more and the have-nots have less. And though it may seem cruel to us, the corn and the wine are not destroyed, creating an equality of starvation, but it creates on earth what earth will be without God. And God will allow the atheists and the anti-Christians and the anti-God element of this earth, God will finally allow man to see what it would be like to live on this earth without godly people and without godly influence. You know, today people feel constrained by Christian ethic, by what's called the Judeo-Christian ethic. People feel like these are bindings around them, and publishing this kind of literature or having this kind of activity. And if we could just get rid of these false ideas of morality and let the human being go, then there would be peace and happiness and prosperity, and we'd all be doing our own thing, and we'd be happy. We could smoke all the pot we want and shoot all the drugs we want and drink all the whiskey we want, involve ourselves in all the unrestrained sexual activity that we want. But that might occur only for a little while, until men turned on themselves and began to slaughter themselves. And then food would get in short supply. And then famine would overtake the earth as men struggled in war. And you're seeing a picture of this earth without God. a picture of the earth without the church. It would not be that blissful heaven of flesh and carnality that our world dreams of. But it'd be a time of deprivation, of slaughter, starvation, psychological and physical stress of the very worst kind. Then the fourth seal is opened. Remember what's happening? Jesus Christ takes the book. And you know, it's strange that John wept when no one was able to come and take this book, when you see that the opening of the seals create such a terrible time on the earth. You'd think that John would just be happy if no one would come and open the book, because then none of these terrible judgments, none of these terrible woes would ever befall the earth. If John would, you know, if God would just simply take the book and destroy it. We're opening seals. This is the fourth seal of this seven-sealed book. Now notice. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. His name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed him. This is what John saw. A pale horse. Yellowish green is really the color that we're talking about here. The color of a corpse in its early stage of decomposition. Or even the blanched and drained effect and the appearance of a person struck with terror. Have you ever heard the expression, and this is sort of a new one to me, scared green? But that's really the color that we're talking about here. Chartreuse, if you please. That's the rider. The color of this horse is pale green, a yellowish cask, a cast to the corpse, greenish. And death. You know, the word that's translated death here means death, whether it's natural death. It means death, whether it is disease death. It means death, whether it's young death or whether it's old death. That is, the death of a young person or the death of a younger person. Now notice. And he sat on a horse that was the color of decomposing flesh. And across this person, or on him, was a name written, Thanatos, death. What kind of death? Any kind of death. Natural death. Unnatural death. Just death. Death from war. Death from starvation. Death from killing one another for food. Just death. And hell, or the grave, followed him. And I think at this particular time, he's talking primarily of the process of burial rather than of eternal damnation. It could certainly mean either or both. Hades, the place of departed spirits, whatever it is, it has to do with the finality of this death. Now notice. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth. to kill with the sword, with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Power here is a word that means authority to do anything, that is, to perform that which needs to be done. And the word fourth literally means one fourth. It is not symbolic, but one fourth of the earth. The word kill means the power of an executioner. It's a very strong word. It has certain additions to it that intensify the word and make it very strong. Prefixes that intensify it and has in it the idea of kill upon kill. So the idea is this angel on the pale horse has the authority to literally enforce as an executioner death upon one fourth of the earth's population. And he can do it with a sword, he can do it with hunger, or he can do it with just plain death created by any of these, plus, notice, the beasts of the earth. The beasts of the earth, evidently, in this particular time of war, with the restraints of peace taken from the earth, obviously there is in this period of time the coming forth and the growing and the proliferation of beasts. We're talking about the bears and the lions and the tigers and things of this nature that are carnivorous, that are man-eating, as well as perhaps all of the realm of nature that is life-threatening, things that have breath that by their activity are able to take man's life, whether it is beasts such as lions, tigers, bears, or even include such things as snakes, which is a possibility. Now you think with me for just a minute. I don't ever try to explain the Word of God so that your rational mind can say, well, I see how that could happen, because I think we ought to accept God's Word if we can't even see how that would happen. Okay? But as we talk about our nuclear age, and as we talk about the dumping of chemicals, and as we talk about the problems we're having with powerful chemicals that have been dumped on the earth and nuclear waste and things of this nature, we've all come to accept the possibility of the unleashing of natural man's natural enemy in an enhanced state, bigger, more vicious, more destructive, more grotesque, through mutations that have been brought about by exposure to radioactivity and other things. Now, I'm not saying God has to do it this way. I'm just telling you that if you will think we're piling up things and we're poisoning ourselves, and I think we're shaping the earth and getting ready for these things. Now, they won't happen until God's ready. Don't misunderstand me. But no, God's always allowed man to use his own natural instincts to harm himself. And that seems to be what's happening here. Say, preacher, what's that got to do with me? Well, just one verse of Scripture from the book of 2 Peter. And this is the way Peter sums up this kind of circumstance. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, look at verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. We're talking about the end times. That's what Peter's talking about here. And he says the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. That is, he's not anxious to invoke this sentence. But he's long-suffering, and isn't God long-suffering? Just look at the earth right now. Look at the world right now. With all of its sins and all of its problems, isn't God long-suffering? Isn't he waiting and suffering under the curses and blasphemy of mankind? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's for lost people. That's what this means to you as a lost person. God's long-suffering, but not all suffering. What about me and you, we who are saved? Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That is, since we know this is going to happen, it ought to really change the way we live. We ought to be better people. We ought to come to church more. We ought to give more. We ought to witness more. We ought to do more. It ought to change us for the better.